In tonight's verses, we come to the conclusion of the scriptural record of the life of Gideon. It's clear that the closing years of the life of this great judge of Israel, the greatest judge so far to have judged in Israel, the greatest leader since Joshua, the one most used by God, the one who had the most intimate dealings with God. It's clear that the closing years of this great judge's life were not as illustrious as were his earlier years. We learn that this great spiritual, his great spiritual triumphs are followed, if not by tragedy, then at least by a degree of tarnishing of his reputation and usefulness in Israel. This is not a pleasant thing to read or ponder, but I want to say at the outset that this isn't some kind of a bad ending to a good life. The last thing that we read in our passage was really a condemnation on the lack of kindness shown to the household of Gideon that should have been shown in accord with all the good that he had done to Israel. So let's not get too gloomy when we come to this not-so-great ending to the man's life. Whereas the civil victory was resounding, the seeds of spiritual defeats are planted and begin to bear bitter fruit for Gideon and for his family and for the covenant nation. As grievous as this might be, it's clear that Scripture is realistic. And this is actually one of the testimonies to the veracity of Scripture. The Bible is not a collection of fairy tales. It doesn't have cartoon characters. You know, this is the bad guy, this is the good guy, the good guy always wins, and the good guy never makes mistakes, and the good guy never falls into sin. The scriptural characters are vibrantly realistic. You would not create a character like David, who sins so grievously with Bathsheba, if you were just trying to fabricate stories that were moral tales. Don't be wicked. You wouldn't put something like David's sin with Bathsheba into such a book as that. Nor would you put this account of Gideon's stumble at the end of his life. No. These are real characters. The Bible neither unduly magnifies its characters nor makes glowing myths of their memory. This is real life in the kingdom of God. And you and I should be very thankful for that, because our lives resemble this life far more closely than it would resemble an ideal life of a fake character, if such were to be found in the Bible. After Gideon had contended successfully against the Midianites, who were the external enemies of Israel, we find that he must contend with his own countrymen. And these are much more subtle enemies within the covenant nation. And while it's sometimes our preoccupation, the outer circumstances of our lives and the afflictions that we find there, and we think if we just got this pressure off of us, the pressure of worrying about our jobs and worrying about sickness and worrying about our neighbors and worrying about being overrun by a foreign power. And if we just had relief from that worry, then all would be well. Well, we learn in God's word that it's a whole lot easier to conquer foreign enemies and exotic oppressors who come in to throw them out, cast them out of a country and out of our lives, than it is to control and subdue the inner enemies, not only of brethren within the church, but even within ourselves, the remnants of our own sin. This is what we want to see. This is what God's Word is endeavoring to show us in the portrayal of redemptive history in the lives of God's people. It's harder to live the peace than it is to win the war. Ho Chi Minh said that after we were ignominiously defeated in Vietnam. They had fought the French, they had fought us, and he said after the war, years after the war, it's far easier to win a war than it is to run a country. The Israelites offer to make Gideon their king. Now you might say, where does he contend with his brethren? Here's precisely where. They offer to make him king. And it's understandable that they should make such an offer. They were truly, no doubt, grateful for the fruitful labors of Gideon. They were also reasonably reckoning that their future national safety and security would be strengthened through the institutional leadership, setting him up as it's an institution of our covenant nation that we've got a king and you're the king. And it's not just a king, it's a dynasty. It's going to be a succession of monarchs. Your son, your son's sons. If a little of a good thing is good, a lot of it must be better. Not so, of course. To overdo is always to undo. But this is reasonable. It's understandable. Gideon was a great leader. Look what he's accomplished in so short a time with so few resources. Really, the critical stuff accomplished with 300 men and some lanterns and shouts and trumpets. So it's a good thing for our nation to have him as our leader and the sovereign authority. He's a proven valiant warrior, just as the angel of the Lord saluted him as a valiant warrior. Why not have him as the king? However, Gideon refuses their offer. And it's instructive for us to see how and why he does this. We might say, you know, reading ahead, seeing how things turn badly and so forth, and knowing what we do about the Bible, that this was a presumptuous thing for the men of Israel to do. The kingdom wasn't theirs to give. The Lord was their king. The Lord was their leader. The Lord had made that clear. So this is one of the reasons why Gideon declined the offer. But he doesn't decline it with a sense of spiritual and moral indignation. He doesn't chide his brethren for being presumptuous in this way, precisely because it's understandable that fast on the heels of this stunning victory and this amazingly fruitful campaign that liberated the whole nation from the oppression of the Midianites, that there should be some popular enthusiasm. So it's not right what they did. But Gideon is an understanding leader. This makes him even more desirable as a king. But he refuses the offer. And he refuses it not only because it's not theirs to give, but popular enthusiasm, which was to some extent firing them up to make this offer. Popular enthusiasm is fickle. It's not grounded in anything lasting. Think of Jesus after feeding the 5,000. They were thinking to themselves, you know, we were out here listening to him speak, but he's more than a talking head. He can produce the goods. He can produce food that takes us all this time to plant and grow or to catch the fish. And if he can do that, surely he can produce arms and we can throw off the Roman oppression. Let's make him our king. Now, Jesus reacted in precisely the same way, even more considerately and lovingly, even more so than Gideon. Because, of course, Jesus is the perfect source of this grace that we see in Gideon. We're told that one of the facets of the keeping the commandment not to kill, is to love. And part of love is being always ready to forgive and not easily taking offense. Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 13. It's a feature of love where we don't easily take offense. Sometimes we think the spiritual thing is to have a hyper sensitive, keenly aware sense of right and wrong. And when anybody trips a wire, to jump on them immediately with a kind of a condemning and harsh treatment. But you don't find that in the real King of Kings. Jesus didn't chide the people for trying to make him king, and he didn't tell them what was wrong with the offer. He simply effectively did what Gideon did. He shooed them away, got his disciples in a boat, left himself, and that was it. By his feet moving, he declined that offer for the same reason. It wasn't up to them to make him king. And popular enthusiasm is fickle. Paul and Silas were worshipped by a mob at Lystra and Derbe. But soon after, the very same crowd stoned them and left them presumably for dead. So this is one of the reasons that Gideon turned down the offer. But the one reason that is clearly stated in Scripture is this. Israel already had a king far better than Gideon, and one who was in fact the source of all that was right and good and beneficial in Gideon and all that he had done. This is the point that Gideon gives in truth and love as his reason for the refusal. Gideon said to them, verse 23, I will not rule over you. And he doesn't say because it's sinful even for you to ask, it's not yours to give. All of that is true, but it's not loving for him to respond in that boorish kind of way. I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. He's saying this is the truth in love. You're asking for less, not more. You're asking for something that's not as good as what you have. The Lord is ruling over you. So the machine is not broken. Let's not try and fix it and make it better. Well, that's wonderful and commendable. And we do learn some practical lessons there, both about our own enthusiasms. We can get caught up in crowds, too. Or if we're on the other side of the equation, if something like this comes roaring down upon us, you know, should we accede to everything that seems good and reasonable that comes our way? No. We must test all things by Scripture. We must pray and ask the Lord for guidance. But such commendable, if not perfect, civil policy is soon followed by Gideon's imperfect acts of piety. That but in verse 24. There are two buts. The men offered the kingdom, but Gideon in verse 23. That's a good thing. He turned them down. But Gideon, that's something else. He said, I have a request to make. He requests that they take up a collection, an earring. The parenthetical statement can seem to indicate that the people he was addressing were Ishmaelites, but of course they weren't. The Midianites who had been slain were the Ishmaelites, and they had all this garb and paraphernalia on. It was taken as spoils of the battle, and so it was in the possession of the Israelites. And he's asking for that. An earring, each of you, one earring from his spoil. One earring. That's the same as if I said, give me, I just have a simple request, give me $1. A dollar. But I'm addressing 3 million people. It's no big deal. You'd happily do that, I hope. Especially if I had just led you out of oppression. He asked for a collection of gold. Now, we're told the amount that was collected, 1,700 shekels of gold. Gold, you do know, of all these people who said you better go buy gold. If you did, I feel sorry for you. You've lost a lot of money if you did. Because gold has been steadily coming down. But even at today's relatively depressed prices, 1,700 shekels is about 50 pounds. That's a lot of gold. But even at today's depressed prices, that would be $1,120,000. You say, well, that's a lot of money. So this is a large honorarium. It's a significant honorarium, but it's not an exorbitant one. Of course, if a humble preacher came and said, I'll preach at your church. And afterwards, he said, I'll take up the collection. And what I want to do here is, let's see, I need to get $1,120,000. So you've got about 40 or 50 people here. You figure out the math and consider what you have to give. You'd run me out of town or run the preacher out of town. No, but, you know, for a man who's led a whole campaign and successfully achieved stunning results, this is not an exorbitant honorarium, considering all that Gideon had been instrumental in accomplishing for Israel. And Gideon simply requested it, one earring. He didn't demand it. He didn't argue with him and tell him it was something that they owed him. He didn't require it. And the men of Israel freely gave it. Now, Gideon didn't stipulate why he wanted the gold, nor did the men of Israel ask. There's no reason for him to stipulate. You know, a request is a request. I might say, could I borrow your jacket? And you might say, sure. But you might again say, well, do you mind telling me why? Well, why are you asking me? Well, because you've been known to be pretty rough on clothes. You like to paint your car wearing your dress clothes. And so I don't want my jacket subjected to that. Oh, no, I'm not going to do that. You know, we can get into a back and forth thing. But basically, a request, you know, the proper response to the request is either ultimately a yes or no. And you don't really have to give reasons for it. And a request can just come as a request. May I borrow your jacket? Well, do you mind if I ask why? Well, never mind. If you don't want to give it, don't worry about it. So this is what happened here. He just asked, they gave. Nobody's failed. It's no failure. If anything, this shows how life in the kingdom of grace should work, much more so than it actually does, because we're all suspicious and think we're being good stewards, guarding our things. Don't you use my tools because you break them, that sort of thing. It should be more simple asking and happy, cheerful giving. All of this indicates a legitimate desire on Gideon's part for some token of appreciation, as well as a grateful opportunity for response on the part of the men of Israel to that request. For all we know, and this, we're getting here into speculation, but we can clear that up soon enough. Ask Gideon when you see him in heaven. Was it that you, in turning down their offer of the kingdom, thought that, well, you can do this for me. Just give me a simple honorarium for what is an expression of your appreciation for what I've been used by God to do for you. Could have been as simple as that. Gideon could have used the gold for all sorts of legitimate purposes. And it would indicate the fact that the men of Israel didn't say, well, what do you want that gold for? That's going to be a lot of gold. Why? What are you going to do with it? That they trusted him to use it for legitimate purposes. What he actually chose to do with it was to fashion a creation that resembled the ephod, which was part of the high priest's vestments, the high priest's clothing. It's spelled out in Exodus chapter 28. Now, why did Gideon do that? I don't know. And you don't either. Because the word doesn't tell us. Why did he do it? The judgment of charity would seem to lead us to think this. Well, he who began by spreading out a fleece. It was just a, you know, sort of an arbitrary way to know and understand the Lord's will. has brought his desire to know and walk closely with the Lord and know the will of the Lord at every turn into greater conformity with biblical teaching. And the priest, the high priest, is, well, you're supposed to go to him for the important things, but for the little things, you can't run up to the priest every day and asking God for something. So it could have been something as seemingly innocent as that. The wording of Scripture doesn't indicate that Gideon had something sinful in mind. I think those who make that, and there are some commentators, actually most of them do say Gideon had this, you know, secret sin, and now he takes the opportunity to act on it. I don't think that that's borne out by the reading of Scripture. This is a very, very significantly constructed wording. Gideon, in verse 27, Gideon made it into an ephod and placed it in his city. And all Israel played the harlot with it there, so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household. The indication is that Gideon did it for more or less legitimate reasons, and the people of Israel perverted it and became a nuisance to him. And eventually, by just coming and coming and coming, Gideon was worn down and joined in the superstition. The word doesn't tell us precisely what Gideon had in mind when he chose to turn this gold into an ephod. What we are told is that this personal memorial of private piety, if we want to think of it as that, became a national spectacle and a stumbling block of superstitious practice for Israel and even for Gideon and his sons. As I said, the reading of the word, the actual reading of the word, leads to this kind of dynamic. He did the deed. Scripture doesn't comment on it one way or another that it's right or wrong. He did the deed. Israel jumped in and made it something beyond what was the intention of Gideon. But the pressure of that happening day after day after day, Gideon and his sons finally caved into it as well. Now, if that's what we're being taught here, if that's what's being reported here, there are some very important but subtle lessons to learn. The crude lessons, the obvious lesson might be, you know, don't do anything. Don't create anything. God didn't tell you to be a creator. He told you just to have dominion over the earth, to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. He didn't tell you to create things. But of course, that would mean we can't live in houses. We can't meet in buildings. It would mean all sorts of things. It would mean no art, nothing of the sort, no music, and so forth. But this is a more subtle thing, and it's the subtle things that sometimes slip by. And this, I think, is training, showing us that a godly man stumbles at the end of his life, and it's not that he stumbled over a gross and obvious thing. Gideon may have not intended that Israel even come and have any part in this ephod. There's no indication, and few of the commentators I consulted say that he's putting up competition against the legitimate high priest in the tabernacle. But Gideon may not have intended this to become a spectacle and a stumbling block of superstitious practice for Israel, and then bringing even Gideon and his sons down with it. But these consequences did flow from his creation. He may not have intended to sin, but his action and example opened the door for his brethren to sin. Now, is that wrong? Have you sinned if you do something that's okay? You may want to bring your smartphone and text in church. I'm listening. I'm listening to the sermon, but I'm getting a text here and I need to respond to it. That may or may not be okay. But others see you doing it, and then they say, hey, he's playing computer games during church. That's a good way to get through this laborious sermon. And start doing that. And then you look and you see them playing. They're all playing computer games around me. I think I'll try one myself. And then you're sucked into it. Now, you may not have intended to do that by your act and example, but it's had that consequence. By the way, I may have chosen a bad example with the devices, because more and more we're all carrying our Bibles in our pockets. So I would urge us to don't stumble. Don't assume your neighbor's playing a computer game or texting. Assume that they're looking up a concordance and checking noble-mindedly, like the Bereans did, to see if these things that the man up front saying is according to the Scripture. But you get the point. You know, this has impact on how we dress, how we act in church, and how we act and how we live our lives. You know, we are our brother's keepers. And this is why the Scripture does tell us, whatever Paul says in Romans, whatever conviction you have, you keep that between you and God. In other words, you're free to do some of these things personally. But don't feel that because it's okay for you that it's okay and even obligatory for other people. And if you find that your liberty, your personal liberty, people are beginning to stumble over it and take it to extremes, then you need to curtail the liberty or at least be more discreet in your enjoyment of it. He may not have intended to sin or to lead his brethren into sin by this action. But his action opened the door for his brethren to sin. Whatever is not of faith is sin. And here we may wonder and just have to wonder until we get there in heaven. By the way, a lot of these questions that we think we're going to ask in heaven, you do know we're not going to ask them. We're going to see God's face and they're all going to be answered that quickly. And so we don't need to bother with it. But whatever was in Gideon's heart and mind when he did this, certainly for us the guide is to be, it must be of faith. I must have some kind of principle from God's word to base the action on. And if not, then I can expect it to have bitter consequences. Let us then be alert. Let us be intentional. You know, Gideon, he seemed to like these tokens. That's the fleece. He was the fleece man. He had a weakness in the area of assurance, not so much in faith, but in assurance. And even though he tried this little experiment, and it doesn't seem to be the thing that Scripture is even commending to us, it's showing us more God's gracious, patient dealings with his people who are imperfect in their practice. Who in the room here would stand up and say, I've offered a perfect prayer. I've only asked God that is with those things that are of faith. You know we don't do that. We ask him for all sorts of things, and we can do that. But he's not telling us ask for things that aren't of faith. He just filters the prayers and teaches us in the same time to pray more intentionally, knowingly, intelligently. We must be alert, intentional, and well instructed in the light of Scripture before we adopt any behavior that could make our brethren stumble. Now, that doesn't mean we get all paralyzed thinking, oh dear, I'm committing all sorts of faux pas and I'm offending my brethren. No, on the other side of the equation, we're supposed to be charitable with one another, understanding and loving with one another. But part of our love in terms of what we do towards our brethren is being, what I'm saying here, alert, intentional, and well instructed in the light of Scripture. Bitter fruits, though, do follow. The closing verses. Oh, by the way, some might be saying, how could anything, if Gideon's done something right, or at least it started out okay and legitimate, how could something like that ever go wrong? Well, God himself prescribed that Moses fashion a bronze serpent to be an instrument of salvation to those ungrateful Israelites who were griping in the wilderness. And eventually that became a stumbling block to Israel, and God said, destroy it. So you see, the ingenuity of the sinner is great, and it can latch onto even legitimate things and become a cause for stumbling. The rule is not what is legitimate. The rule is what is loving. What takes into account my brethren and even their weaknesses? And Paul said he was prepared to be a vegetarian, something as horrible as that, if it would lead to his brethren not stumbling. The closing verses of our passage show us the bitter fruits that do issue from these rather questionable seeds, if not faithless seeds. The family of Gideon, we're told, was extensive. Verses 29 to 31. Jerubbaal, the name given to him by his father. Let Baal contend with him. Don't you put a hand on him. The son of Joash went and lived in his own house. And Gideon had 70 sons. 70 sons. And Emmanuel families are sometimes, it's remarkable that we have large families. You people better get busy. You're not anywhere near this. We're trying, you say, but he had a lot of help. Many wives. Are you saying we should do that? Well, you figure that out. Gideon had 70 sons who were his direct descendants, for he had many wives. And his concubine, not just wives, but concubine, who was in Shechem. This is a kind of a sinister note that sounds, and it's going to play largely throughout chapter 9. Who bore him a son, and he named him Abimelech. Now, that's a Hebrew word, Abi, and Melech. It means, my father is king. Yeah, well, see, that almost casts a shadow back over Gideon turning down the offer, the job of being king. Maybe that got into his mind. Maybe that came during the period when he was ensnared by his own ephod. When he had this son and he thought, you know what? I really maybe should have taken that. I should have been the king. I am a king. When Gideon interrogated Zeba and Zalmunna in verse 18 about their murder of his brothers, he said, what do they look like? Every one of them looked like you, looked like a king. You know, these are seeds. And there are far more portals in our psyche than we realize for these seeds to enter into. They were like you, a king. King, that sounds nice. Israel offers him the kingdom. King, that sounds nice, but you know, I know it's not right. No. But later, he's going to memorialize the fact that he at least had the offer. In fact, he would have been a good king. So he names his son, my father is king. Which is to say, Gideon is king. Let's see how that plays out in chapter 9. The family was extensive, and that was surely due to God's blessing. Although the motives and means for Gideon's producing so many children were not in accord with God's word. It's not forbidden in God's word that you have many wives. And God himself told David that he would have given him more wives. God would give the man more wives if he wanted them. But why did he have to go and take this godly man's wife, Bathsheba? So it's not forbidden. Polygamy is not forbidden. We're going to see it. Believe me, you're going to see it. Some of us, I think I may live to see it. I'm not going to practice it. But you've already got legal briefs being prepared for polygamy. With the coming and the quick adoption of homosexual marriages, what is to stop you having two wives? Or wives, you can have two or three husbands. If it doesn't come true in 10 years, you can stone me. How's that? I'm not prophesying it, though I'm predicting it. God was gracious. And God is gracious in ways. He doesn't wait for us to clean up our act and be perfect before he blesses us. He blesses us. He blesses us. He blesses us. We're not going to enjoy the blessing, and the blessing is perverted to curse if we're not right with Him. But this is a sign of God's blessing. The man lived a long life too. And it's summed up, as I said in the words of verse 35, that he did so much good for Israel. He was a giant of a man, a giant of faith, a hero of faith. But he was still a sinner. Some at least question my saying, you're being hard on little ones, you know, these poor little babies born of Christian parents. Shouldn't we believe that they're believers, or believe that they're, you know, shouldn't we think that and pray for that to be and act in every way that should be the normal thing? I said, I didn't say they couldn't be Christians. I said, it's impossible for them not to be born sinners. Gideon was a sinner. Because Gideon was not the substance of salvation. And you and I are never going to see the substance of salvation with our eyes. We see the substance with the eyes of faith in heaven, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, and where our lives are hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, returns, then we'll see Him and we'll see ourselves as we truly are. We still are in the realm of shadows in the sense of working out our salvation. There's so much that's unknown to us, that's merely potential. And any day can bring some really radical changes for the worse to us, as well as for the better. But this man had a long, godly, and substantially blessed and blessing life, but it wasn't a perfect life. He was the shadow that precursored the coming of the substance of salvation, the King. King, that's why Jesus was crucified, because they said he would make himself to be a king. We have no king but Caesar. He was crucified because of who he was, the King, the true King, and the true prophet, and the true priest, who didn't, as a priest, yield up animal sacrifices, but ministered his life, gave up his life, delivered it up as a sacrifice, as a ransom for our sins. But we read with verses 33 to 35 that even when the shadow of Gideon is gone, the nation drops like a rock. As soon as Gideon was dead, it came about that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals. And they not only did that positively, but negatively, verse 34, they did not remember the Lord their God. Now, what does Gideon dying have to do with them not remembering the Lord their God? Because the people of Israel were running off to this memorial ephod. We want a king, man. We want you. We see you. You're flesh and blood. You've led us in actual victories. What they're saying really is, we don't want a God who is spirit. And we can't see him, and he doesn't talk to us in verbal communication, audible communication. We want you. But that's to want less. But even with the shadows gone, the darkness of walking away from God returns. The old spiritual darkness, the old pattern that recurs through the book of Judges. Israel did not remember the Lord or his works, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. Why? Why would they do it? Why would they do it? But you know, let's not throw stones at them. Why do we do it? Why do we do it? When we know, we hear from God's word, we're sincerely and deeply moved and think, I've done shoddy things in my life this week. I've done sinful things. I'm not going to do it anymore. And then we go off and do it in the coming week. Why? It doesn't make any sense. But even in the best of Christians, the pattern continues. There is no one who goes out of this life having gone up and up and up as a Christian, never stumbling, never falling, never failing, never making poor decisions, unwise decisions, stupid decisions, sinful decisions, and doing sinful actions. No, not one. Where's Gideon in all this? It's recorded in God's Word, but it's summed up by saying, according to all the good he had done to Israel. Friends, when here it is, the thing we need to watch out for. We have the tendency to make too little of our sin. Oh, don't worry about the subtle things. You know, great, gross things. I'm not going to go out and hire a harlot tonight. I'm not going to go rob a bank on the way home. I won't do that. Don't worry about the little things. Little things do count. Little foxes do spoil the vineyard. Don't make too little of sin. These things are written so that we might not sin. But when we do sin, and we will, we have an advocate with the Father, who is Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. So that even when our lives are recorded, and if they contain the true record of our stumbles and falls, you come to the end, your life is summed up in these words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." All laws and lessons of the old economy, all of these shadows point to the substance of our salvation. And our faith is in Him. And our practice flows from conformity to His will and His character, and for His glory and for our blessing and our good. And even when we fall, He doesn't. Even when we're faithless, He doesn't deny us, because He cannot deny Himself. Amen.